If Jesus were to send us a Valentine's Day card, what would he say to us? Now, Valentine's Day is just a few days away now. And like many holidays, this day too has become over-commercialized in the recent years. Now, Valentine's, growing up for me, seemed to be a big deal. Now, it was the one day during the school year in which the girls didn't carry cooties. And boys could send mushy sayings to the girls. Of course, it was, you know, those pre-printed things, but we could send them. And the girls just might respond. And I'd walk into the classroom on Valentine's Day. We'd all have paper bags or something in which people could drop in the Valentine's Day cards. And on, I'd wait there with anticipation to see what I would get. Now, as I recall, I don't know if it was true or not, but it seemed like, you know, we weren't all required to give cards to every single person. My parents made me do it. But I don't know. I was talking to Elise about it earlier about this, and she said that, no, her school made sure that everyone gave everyone else a card. So maybe that was the case, but at least in my recollection, it didn't seem to be that way. But in any case, you know, I would still wait for all the cards to arrive, and then at the end of the day, I would take them home and with anticipation see what I got. Now, and I was especially looking for the card from the girls, the girl or the girls that I particularly had a crush on. You know, even if it was a little one from them, because feelings certainly were not mutual. And I would treasure that one, that little one, because it meant something special to me. As we grow older, as we get older, you know, we stop sending out Valentine's Day cards or Valentine's to everyone we know, everyone in the group. But rather our focus begins to narrow to that one special person and to the people closest to us in our families. And instead of exchanging just simple cards with awesome canned, mushy sayings, we graduate to flowers, to chocolate, to jewelry, dinners out, nights out, cruises. And I was reading the Wall Street Journal this last week. You know, Valentine's is now being sent via text messages on your phone, through email, through e-Valentine's Day cards. But cards are still the mainstay. Now, you can just ask Hallmark or American Greetings. 190 million cards are expected to be exchanged this next week. And 14 million pieces of email with e-Valentines are expected to be sent over the electronic, I guess, cables, wires, wirelessly, whatever. But all these cards and gifts, no matter how expensive, are still just tokens and a message of the love one person has for another. It's not love itself, nor is it the person himself or herself. These cards, these tokens, are simply a way of communicating love. But does God send Valentine's notes and gifts to his children? We're going to return to the Gospel according to John. In the past weeks, we've studied the first 18 verses. Today, we're going to examine verses 19 to 34 of John chapter 1. It's the story of John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. Verses 19 to 22 read, "This was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders sent priests and temple assistants from Jerusalem to ask John, 'Who are you?' He came right out and said, 'I am not the Messiah.' 'Well then, who are you?' they asked. 'Are you Elijah?' 'No,' he replied. 'Are you the prophet we are expecting?' 'No.' 'Then who are you?' 'We need an answer for those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself? Already in the prologue section, John the Baptist was mentioned twice. Now, John the writer calls John the Baptist as the first witness to stand up for Jesus. And as you may recall, we learned that when John was writing his gospel account, there were sects who held to John the Baptist as the prophet and the Messiah. And that even today, there's a small group in Iraq that believes in this. Why was this? Well, in the Hebrew mind, particularly, those who came earlier historically was generally taken to hold more authority than those who came later. So you could see how many would consider the Baptist greater than Jesus. Additionally, the belief was that there would be two Messiahs, one from the tribe of Levi and one from the tribe of Judah. And historically, the priesthood was superior to kingship because it was the priest that anointed kings. The Baptist, John the Baptist, came from the tribe of Levi, Jesus from the tribe of Judah. So according to the belief that I just mentioned, the Baptist was greater than Jesus because the Baptist came from a priestly line, Jesus from the kingly line. And so, because of that belief, it was John the Baptist's own testimony about Jesus was that much more important. It was that much more relevant and critical. Now, even today, there's a belief that earlier theologies and traditions are better than those that come after. Sometimes, you know, even many times that may be true. But here we read an example of where that belief was turned on its head. And so we need to be wise and discerning in regards to our own beliefs and traditions. John the writer wrote this section of his gospel to give the why of John the Baptist preceding Jesus. And yet, Jesus being superior to the Baptist. John, the writer, also wanted to introduce from the very outset the conflict that would eventually lead to Jesus' crucifixion. So immediately after the prologue, the Jewish leaders are introduced as Jesus' adversaries. In some translations, instead of Jewish leaders, you will see the phrase, the Jews. In John's Gospel, John uses the phrase, the Jews, to always refer to the Jewish leaders. It's never used as a term to refer to the Jewish people in general. To do that, John always uses the term the crowd, or similar terminology. And John includes in the meaning of the crowd also the Romans and the Gentiles. So why did the Jewish leaders, basically the Sanhedrin, send a delegation to John the Baptist? The Sanhedrin believed it had the sole authority to teach religious matters. They were the sole means of authorizing religious teachers to teach. And any new teaching first had to get their approval. Now obviously it would have been difficult for them to control all new teachings. And so as long as the teacher and his teachings were not attracting a following, you know, the Sanhedrin probably wouldn't have been too concerned. But John the Baptist was attracting a large crowd and was teaching things contrary to accepted traditions. And some of the people may have had questions about what John the Baptist was teaching, and whether or not he was really teaching correct things. And so the Jewish leaders had no choice but to investigate. Now, I believe it's prudent to examine all new teachings. Well, actually, all teaching, new or not. Now, I don't care if it's your pastor saying something or the general conference president. I don't care if the material is coming from one of the Adventist publishing houses or some other publishing house. We need to be prudent and test all teachings. The problem with the Jewish leaders was that they weren't open. They were not open to anything new that might be more correct than what they already held to be true. And so their first question to the Baptist was, "Who are you?" The Baptist's reply is an interesting one. "I am not the Messiah," or some other translations would say, "I am not the Christ." And he said this without hesitation. And according to the account by Luke, the people had been wondering if John the Baptist was the Messiah. John the Baptist moved immediately to defuse any notion that he might be the Messiah. And then notice the exchange between John the Baptist and the leaders that follows. This is from the New International Version. They asked him, okay, so John the Baptist replied, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you the Elijah?" "Are you Elijah?" he said. "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." John the Baptist's responses get progressively shorter. Starts with, "I am not the Christ," to, "I am not," to, and then, "No." John the Baptist did not want to focus on himself. This was not his mission or purpose. He was to bring attention to God and the true Messiah, who John the Baptist was not that important. What was important was the why he had come. And so John the Baptist gets an opening to finally give the why when the leaders ask him, "What do you have to say about yourself?" Verse 23, John replied in the words of the prophet Isaiah, "I am a voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming." Some Bible translations, when speaking of voice, uses the instead of a. So the voice instead of a voice. A voice is more correct and emphasizes better the relationship of John to Jesus. The word voice is phony in Greek, which, not surprisingly, is where we get our word phone. And what do we use phones, telephones for? To carry our words through our voices. It's used to communicate, to send messages to one another. And as we discussed, the prologue was about logos, the word. What the writer John is here emphasizing here is that the singular message is in the word. And that John the Baptist is simply a voice to draw attention to the word. Historically, whenever a monarch went about traveling, a herald would go before him to proclaim the soon arrival, but also to make a path, to clear out the brambles, to cut down the trees, level the steep hills, fill the potholes. John the Baptist saw his role to be like that, a spiritual herald for the Messiah. Interesting that John the Baptist's name, John, is fitting for such a herald. The English John, name John is actually a terrible corruption of the original Hebrew name. It comes from, our John comes from the Latin transliteration of the Greek, and it's like Johannes or Johann. The Greek is Ioannis, which comes from the Hebrew Yehochanan, which is a combination of Yahweh and Kanan, which literally means the grace of Yahweh. John the Baptist's mission was to proclaim that the embodiment of God's grace was about to come. Verses 24 to 28. Then the Pharisees who had been sent asked him, "If you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet, what right do you have to baptize?" John told them, "I baptize with water, but right here in the crowd is someone you do not recognize. Though his ministry follows mine, I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandal." This encounter took place in Bethany, an area east of the Jordan River, where John was baptizing. Did you notice that the leaders didn't really care about the why of the Baptist? All they care about is the who. Who are you? And so they go back to saying, well, okay, so you're not the Messiah, you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet. So why are you baptizing? According to Jewish tradition, tradition could not be changed, at least by normal people. Kind of circular reasoning, I think. Or locking yourself in and throwing the key away. Kind of reminds me of some of the things in Ecclesiastes, kind of the circular going in circles. Obviously, they had no qualms about adding to tradition. But changing it? That was simply out of the question. Tradition could only be changed by someone sent directly by God. And according to tradition, that would be the Messiah, Elijah, or the prophet whom they believed would be Jeremiah, coming back to life. The Pharisees were defenders of tradition. And they finally get to the real issue that troubled them. Baptism. Baptism was practiced by many religions at that time, including the Jews. But for the Jews, it was reserved for proselytes to Judaism, converts to Judaism. It was absolutely unthinkable for Jews to be baptized, because after all, they were born into the correct religion. They were born into the truth. There was no need for them to be baptized. But here was John the Baptist. He was flaunting tradition by baptizing not just Gentiles, but Jews too. So the Pharisees were particularly concerned about the who that had given authority to challenge and change tradition. Verse 26 and verse 33 should be read together, because that emphasizes the contrast between John and Jesus. The word but in verse 26 isn't present in the original Greek. And so when we put 26 and 33 side by side and remove the but, it would read as follows. John told them, I baptize with water. Right here in the crowd is someone you do not recognize. I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So, those two verses, it's like the baptized is one book, and there's another baptized at the other book end. I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist baptizes simply with water, but Jesus will be baptizing with something far greater, the Holy Spirit. In verse 27, John the Baptist says, though his ministry follows mine, I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandal. Today we looked at it kind of matter-of-factly. We don't give it much thought. Now, what's the big deal about untying the straps of a sandal? Well, in the culture in which this was written, teachers were held in extremely high regard. Their students basically held slave status. So in addition to learning from the teacher, the students were expected to do anything that the teacher demanded. Now, whether it was to fetch water, to clean the bathrooms, clean the floors, wash dishes, run 25 miles and come back. Whatever the teacher demanded, the student was required to do. But to make a distinction between true slaves and students, and to maintain the student's dignity, the teacher would and could not demand that they tie or untie the teacher's sandal laces. So what John the Baptist is saying here then is truly revolutionary. In his words, he is providing an understanding of how he viewed himself in relation to God and the coming Messiah. What he's saying here is that even if the Messiah were to ask the Baptist to untie the sandal laces, he would protest because of his unworthiness. It's interesting that Peter says something similar during the Last Supper when Jesus tries to wash his feet. You know, but in this case, Jesus says that, you know, the feet, Peter, your feet have to be washed, and Peter agrees, finally. Well, and John the Baptist baptized Jesus anyway, even when John protested, saying, you know, I need to be baptized by you, Jesus. And I just wonder, is the message here that we have something to learn about accepting God's grace? Regardless of how we feel about ourselves, we may feel unworthy, but when God offers His grace, we need to accept it. Verses 29-34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I was talking about when I said, 'A man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I have been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel.' Then John testified, 'I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, "The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God." All of chapter 1, following the prologue, occurs in the span of 4 days. We just looked at 2 of those days. The first day is when the Jewish leaders come to question John. The second day is when John the Baptist announces Jesus to the crowd. The third day, Andrew and Peter follow Jesus. And then the fourth day, Philip and Nathanael become disciples. In the other Gospels, what we call the Synoptics, the wilderness and temptation experience of Jesus occurs between the baptism and the gathering of the disciples. So, is there a conflict there? Well, not really. What's happening here is that John, in his gospel, is giving his account as one that happened completely after the wilderness and temptation. When the baptism had occurred 40 days earlier, Jesus had come back to the Jordan River to see John the Baptist again and to call a couple of John's disciples that were then ready to follow him. And so all of this is happening after 40 days later. So there really isn't a conflict. In verses 29-34, John the Baptist is again testifying about the true Messiah. Here, Jesus is given the title, the Lamb of God, with the definite article, the, versus the indefinite article, a. So, the Lamb instead of a Lamb. A Lamb in Scripture can be understood in 4 ways. A conquering Lamb, a submissive lamb, a regular sacrificial lamb at the sanctuary or temple altar, and the Passover lamb. In the way John uses the phrase in this verse, and in John 1, verse 36, Acts 8, 32, and 1 Peter 1, 19, in the context of taking away the sin of the world, it's best to understand the Lamb of God as referring back to the Passover lamb, as the symbol of redemption and deliverance. The act of grace on Israel's behalf. Also in these texts, John, the writer, uses John the Baptist's words to refer back to the prologue and its themes. The theme of Jesus, the Word, as being eternal and with God. The theme of the Word becoming man in Jesus. The theme of the Word being greater than any human being. In the theme of light and darkness, and people either recognizing or not recognizing the light in the world, in the life of Jesus. And what John the Baptist is saying here is that he did recognize the light in Jesus, and because of that, he is now testifying about Jesus so that others may also recognize that Jesus is indeed the chosen one of God, or some other translations would say the Son of God. In these texts, too, we see the first proposition by John that God exists as three independent beings. One God in three beings. The prologue mentioned two. The Word and God. Now we see three. And here John again is developing his argument against some of the misleading teachings that were coming into the early church. These texts also talk about baptism, and John points out one of the significances of baptism. In the other gospel, the primary reason for baptism is the cleansing of sin. Here in John's gospel, it's an identification mark. Baptism marks a person as chosen for God. And one more point from this passage here is the difference between Israel and the Jews. Towards the beginning, I noted how John distinguished between the Jews and the crowd, and how the former is always used to mean Jewish leaders. In verse 31, we see the first use of the term Israel. In John's writings, Israel is always a spiritual term. The Jews may have considered themselves Israelites, but John is telling us here that there is a world of difference between being religious and being a part of God's family. The Jews, the leaders, had lost their relationship with God. To become an Israelite, to be Israel, means to have that relationship. And that's what Jesus came here to do. To bring the truth about God to people in ways we would understand. To provide a way for us to respond to the invitation to establish a relationship with God. And to reproduce in each of his disciples the same invitation. The Apostle John writes about the importance of witness and testimony. The passages we looked into this morning give the Baptist, John the Baptist, testimony. Next week we see how his testimony and witness spreads as a number of disciples come to Jesus, and in turn their witness spreads. So what would Jesus say to us if he were sending us a Valentine's Day message? Now, I have cards here for each person. They all contain the same words inside, so you don't have to trade around and look at other people's cards. Inside, I've written what I believe God would want to say to each one of us. Now, the Bible and Jesus are God's ultimate Valentines. But I believe the words in the card are an essence of the message that are contained in the Bible and in Jesus. We're all like John the Baptist and Jesus' disciples. We've been placed upon this earth at this particular point in history, in this particular place, to be God's heralds, to prepare the world for Jesus' return, to be his Valentine to the world. What does Jesus' Valentine to the world look like today? I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians 3:3. Clearly, you are a letter from Christ, showing the result of our ministry among you. This letter is written not with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It is carved not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts.